interesting. I posted a few days ago on our Facebook, on my Facebook, about seven things. The title of my sermon today, Seven Things God Cannot Do. And it's been kind of fun to have people text me and call me and Facebook me and ask me, okay, is it this one? Is it that one? I didn't know, I thought God could do everything. So, seven things God cannot do. Let me just kind of give you a background why that this kind of came up. Just this last week, I was asked a question, which I've been asked before, but it kind of reminded me that there's some things out there people have questions about. And that question is, can God create a rock too heavy that he can't lift it? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute, but it got me thinking, okay, because I had a question, an answer session with somebody this week, and they were asking some questions about what God does and doesn't do, and well, what about this and what about that, and so I said, you know, I think that would be a good discussion to talk about and to share, and I limited this to seven things, because there's actually more than seven things God can't do, but for the sake of time, and I like seven because it's a nice holy number. It's actually in the Bible, it's a number of completeness, so this sermon is complete. I'm just going to let you know. Well, we'll reserve that to the end, but seven things that God cannot do. Number one, God cannot get tired. God cannot get tired. Isaiah 40:28 says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. Now, I put this number one because I think that it's encouraging to us to know. Because there is nothing more taxing than being God. I'm just going to tell you. I mean, he's got all these planets to keep in order. He's got all these people that are asking questions. If you've ever seen the movie with Jim Carrey, Bruce Almighty, one thing, there's a lot of theologically wrong with that. A few things. But one thing that I love about it is the scene when Jim Carrey wakes up the next morning and he tries to organize it by post-it notes. If you remember that, then post-it notes are everywhere. And it's all the prayers and requests. And that was just like one night's worth. And I think that's so funny, though, because it's so true. Is God is just, you think about it, all of the millions of people on earth that are asking him and talking to him and keeping up, it's amazing. He does not grow tired. There's nothing more frustrating than when you need help and you call the helpline and it's like, if you will call Monday through Friday, 8 to 5, we will be, and I'm like, you know what? My computer broke down Saturday night at midnight. You know, I need it now. That is awesome to know that we have a God who does not sleep, does not grow tired, and does not grow weary. That's encouraging to me because as a parent, I know just with having two kids making requests with me, I grow weary sometimes. It's about 10 o'clock at night. I'm like, it's time for you to go to bed. I am turning off the dad sign, and we are going to let you go to sleep so I can rest. But our Heavenly Father does not. It's interesting to know that people sleep about one-third of our lives away. If you put it in perspective, we sleep on average about 7 to 8 hours a night. And some of you are like, oh, I wish I could sleep that much. But if you figure in the fact that when you're a baby, most babies sleep about 14 to 15 hours a day. Ask a parent of a newborn, it doesn't seem that way, though. They like to sleep those 14 hours during the day while you're at work and then be awake during the night. But then as you get older, you start to sleep a little bit more, or a little bit less, and a little bit less. And then finally, if you figure it out, it's about 95 to 100 days a year you sleep. You ever thought about that way? Out of a year, you sleep 95 to 100 days. So you're complaining you don't get vacation. You got 3 months off. It's pretty good. If you're a teacher and sleeping, it's like you're only working half the year. It's not true. How about this? If you average that out for the average lifespan of about 75 to 80 years, that means 25 years of your life you're sleeping. 25 years. Now, some of you have kids, and you think your 30-year-old's still asleep because he hasn't moved out yet, but 25 years of your life you're sleeping. And it's interesting to me because throughout the Bible, even starting with the creation, God establishes a pattern of rest. God establishes for us. Very famous story in the New Testament when Jesus and his disciples are walking through the fields, and they took some wheat and they kind of was eating on it, kind of making a little snack out of it. And of course the Pharisees, they jumped all over, and the lawmakers, "You've worked." And Jesus asked them a great question. He says, "Was Sabbath made for man or man for Sabbath?" Sabbath was made for man because men need to rest. It's interesting that God recognizes that. He does not hold us to that standard, even though he does not get tired. So the first thing that we see is that God cannot get tired. Second thing is, to answer your question, can God create a rock too big to lift? He cannot take on a job that's too big for him. Jeremiah 32:17 says this, "You have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Answer the question, can he make a rock too heavy? No. Because as soon as he made one, he could lift it. Then he'd make one a little heavier and he could lift it. Good question, though, isn't it? God cannot do anything too hard. There's nothing too hard for him. Let me ask you this way. Is there anything in your life that he can't handle then? Now, you can go back to Hebrew, you can go back to Greek, you can go back to Aramaic. I don't care what language you take. When it says nothing, if I could translate that to Southern Indiana, ain't no thing too big for him to handle. Jason, you don't know my situation. You're right. God does. God knew it before it came into existence. I'm dealing with this. I'm dealing with that. I'm dealing with this purse. I'm dealing with this addiction. I'm dealing with this problem. I can't handle it. Good news. You have a God that can. There's nothing too hard for God to handle. That should be encouraging. You're like, but I don't know if I can trust him. I mean, I know he's awake all the time. I know he can handle all things, but I don't know if I could really trust God. Well, the third thing that God cannot do is he cannot break a promise. Psalm 89:34 tells us, "I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered." Now, I wish I had time to go through and talk about the promises of God. But just to give you an idea, I kind of Googled it up, and on ChristianBook.com, there are over 2,000 books on the subject of God's promises. I was going to read all of them for you today, but we have other things to do. We have so many promises from God. What are some of the promises of God? He will not forsake us. He will not leave us or abandon us. He will not stop loving us. There are so many things that he has promised. He is a promise keeper. He will not break a promise. Now, if you look at the statistics, I mentioned Community Marriage Builders earlier as an organization that we support. The reason that Community Marriage Builders is in existence today is because there was an article that came out over a decade ago that mentioned that this area of the country had the highest divorce rate of any part of the United States. And essentially what that means is that we have the highest amount of people who break promises. And so an organization was created, and they said, you know what, we're going to attack that. We're going to help people. We're going to encourage people. We're going to empower people that they can keep their promise. And what was that promise? It was a promise that Amy and I made 17 years ago. We stood before God and a whole bunch of other people and said, I promise nobody but you, and you promise nobody but me. But unfortunately, almost 50% of the people in the United States that make that promise at some point break the promise. God cannot break a promise. It's hard to believe that. Working in the jail, when I would talk with people, that majority of people who are in jail come from homes that were divorced or never had a parent. There never was even a promise made in the first place, except the promise of a night. And they were raised in a culture, in a setting where promises weren't even worth repeating because they weren't going to be kept. And we live in a culture today that that's exactly what happens. There's a reason why when you see the advertisements, I don't care what the new pharmaceutical drug is, but if you see the promise in bold letters, right? If I could generically say, the bold letter would say something like, we can fix it. You got a problem, we can fix it. Please see all the small print that you can't read below. Why? Because it's not 100%. And they have about 10,000 different loopholes and all kinds of side effects. And there's lawyers who've gone through and said, well, you can't really say that, so you have to say it all down here. Or we always laugh when we're in the car and you're listening to it on the radio, and the person says, you know, whatever it is, come see the new car. We'll sell it to you for hardly anything, $5,000. And you're like, how can they sell a new car for that? And then at the very end, what do? They have that real fast, like the world's fastest talker. Like you almost have to tape it and play it back slow to realize what they're saying is, you can buy this car for $5,000 if you put $10,000 down and promise us your first child and give us your home. And this car has four wheels and a motor, but doesn't have air conditioning, radio, or power windows. Or I love it. And we've gotten to the point that we have almost become too cynical. So when God makes promises, and we're going to talk about a few in just a moment, that we almost don't believe him. But he is a God that says, when I have uttered something, when I have said something, I meant it. And it will stand. Number four, God cannot be prejudiced. God cannot be prejudiced. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is telling people in this mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles, he says, Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. He is not prejudiced, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. This is amazing to me because previous to this, you had to be of a certain lineage. You had to be of a certain type of birthright and background before the Jews would allow you to come in. And God broke all of those stereotypes when Jesus died. That means whether you are wealthy or not, regardless of your national background, education, God judges all fairly. Now, if you've ever had a chance to go visit some of the older churches, by older churches I mean 1700s and earlier. In today's culture of churches, older means like from 1950, but I'm talking like old churches. We had the chance to go visit the church where in American history we got the speech, give us liberty or give us death. And in that church, it's interesting because they had these boxes. See, churches were ahead of the scale. You know, these modern stadiums with their fancy skyboxes, it's no big deal. Churches had those hundreds of years ago. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go to a church that's built in the 16th, 17th century. And you'll find these boxes up near the front. And they will have name plaques on them. Because families would pay to have the close seats. Now, somehow that has flipped. I can't get anybody to sit on the front row. You all are paid to get to the back row. But in the days when churches were important, no, I mean, back in history, people would pay to have a place of status. And the fun thing about it was, it didn't matter. Because it doesn't matter if you sit on the front row or the back row or the left or the right, or you wear a suit or you wear shorts or you cut your hair or not. Whatever it is that you is you, it makes you what you are. That's what God accepts. And there's going to be a lot of people get to heaven and be shocked both ways. Because there's going to be some little old grannies that walk up and think, oh, I didn't do anything. And they're going to have this just truckload of treasure in heaven. Of course, they'll be shocked. And I think of Amy's grandmother, who grew up and lived most of her life as a tenant farmer. And her husband was a tenant farmer. And until the day that he died, they had never owned a house. And as a widow, she was able to buy a house, and she bought her first car. And she had very little as far as material things. But I can imagine when she gets to heaven, or got to heaven, those 40-plus years of going to that small Methodist church in Shawneetown, Illinois, and teaching kids and teaching children about Jesus and teaching women how to be a godly woman and a godly wife. All of those things are going to add up. Because God is a God who's fair. He cannot be prejudiced. There is nothing that separates us. It's all equal. And if we are in God, He loves us. Galatians 3:28 says that we are all equal before God. At the foot of the cross, there is no difference between Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, male or female. We are all the same. He cannot be prejudiced. Number five, God cannot stop loving you. God cannot stop loving you. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. An everlasting love. Does anybody know when that ends? Never. If you really want to go and look at that word in the original language, this is one of the times in the English that it does kind of some injustice to the original. Everlasting dictates that there is a beginning and it'll never end. The word actually means eternal, meaning it always was. And there's a difference in that, isn't there? That means before we were born, God loved us. Now, it's hard to believe unless you've ever been a parent. Because if you've ever been a parent, before that baby ever came out, you loved it. You didn't know what it looked like. You didn't know all the quirks. All the sleepless nights, all the stuff, but you loved it. Matter of fact, when we had Jalen, somebody gave us a book called I Loved You Before You Were Born. And it's so true. Now imagine God in His infinite wisdom and knowledge loving you before you were born, knowing what you'd look like and act like, and whine about and complain about. And despite that, saying, that's my boy. That's my girl. I love them. Awesome. Awesome God. He is the Alpha and Omega. God is the beginning and the end. There is nothing outside of him. And his love is the same thing. There is nothing outside of his love. There was never a time before his love, and there will never be a time after his love. Very famously in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, the very end of that chapter, three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because one day we will not need faith, because we will see all that needs to be seen. We will not need hope, because everything will be in existence. We will not have to hope for our resurrection. It will have occurred. But his love will continue forever. His love is everlasting. Number six, God cannot abandon you. God cannot abandon you. Many of us in this world, rightly or wrongly, have had relationships where we thought that there was an everlasting love. And maybe it's a relationship with a spouse or a fiance, or maybe it's a relationship with a parent or a family member. And you think, oh, they are going to love me forever. And then they let you down. They abandon you. But we have a Heavenly Father that cannot abandon us. Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous, God says. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. To have a context of what this verse is referring to, it's the Israelites going into the land to take the land that God had promised. I think it's important that we know the context, because, guys, there are some things that God has asked us to go and take in our lives. There's places we need to go, things we need to do. And just like the Israelites, they can be scared. We can be scared. But God tells you, do not be terrified because of those things. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Very first promise, he doesn't get tired or weary. So it doesn't matter if the thing that you're taking or needing to go into, or the scary thing that you're facing, is at whatever hour of the day, he is there with you. And it doesn't matter that it grows into a place that you do not want to be, and it's a place you have to be for a while, as in an illness or sickness or going through a divorce or having a child who is passing away because of their illness. In the darkest, deepest place, God said, I am with you, and I will not abandon you. I've watched as people come around, and the initial contact with people when they first find out they have that word that no one wants to hear, cancer. And there's times where people come around, and we pray for them, and we're all supportive, but the days go by, the months go by, and the treatments go on. And the people start to fade away, because we're human and we're fallible. But let me just encourage you, if you're going through that, God will not abandon you. When you look around and there's an empty room, you're not alone. He's right there with you. Romans 8:38 and 39 tells us this: For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the presence nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Things of this world, things of the spirit world can come and go, but Jesus Christ and his love for you will not go. It will be with you forever. That's encouraging. Should be. Satan will try to tell you it's not true. Your feelings will try to tell you it's not true. That's why I mentioned that he cannot break a promise. He says, I'll be with you. Guess what? He'll be with you. Finally, God cannot remember your sins once he has forgiven them. Isaiah 43:25 tells us, I am he who blots out your transgressions. For whose sake? For my own sake. For God's sakes he does this. And he remembers your sin no more. He blots out your transgressions and remembers your sin no more. Now, in today's culture, we are constantly being told to keep a backup. If you've had a document that's important, you need to do what with it? Back it up. Now, we have all kinds of services out there to do that. God does not. He doesn't keep a backup to bring back for us. There is a law in the United States of America called the Double Jeopardy Law. It comes from our Fifth Amendment of our Constitution. In essence, it says this: if you have been acquitted of a crime, you cannot be charged that crime again based on the same evidence. Now, if we as fallible, mistake-driven human beings come up with a law that's pretty smart like that, how much more awesome it is that God has that rule. And we just went through the seven feasts. And one of the feasts that we talked about was the atonement. And how that God used to just cover it, but the debt was still there until Christ came. And he became a sacrifice that did what? Paid it all. Now, here's the encouraging part. If God doesn't remember it, why should we? Because Satan will try to bring it back up. Now, unfortunately, Satan does keep a backup. And he wants to bring it back and put it in your face. Because just about the time you think, okay, I'm going to step out for God. He said he won't abandon me. He said he's with me. All right, I'm going to step out. Satan will come in and say something like, aha. Don't you remember when you did this? Don't you remember last week when you thought that? And then what do? We believe it, and we step back. You're like, yeah, you're right. God wouldn't want to use me. How frustrating that must be to God. Because he's probably looking at us saying, why are they not stepping out? What are they talking about? Because why? He's already forgotten it. And he won't remember it again. Have you ever asked God to forgive your sins? He won't break his promise. He says right here, I wipe out and blot out the transgressions, the sins, for whose case? His sake. For God's sake. He is the judge and jury and the one who will bring judgment to us. And if he has wiped it out, there's no one else who can charge us. But you have to accept that forgiveness first. If you've never given your life, in just a moment we're going to have communion and celebrate that sacrifice and celebrate how God brought about that forgiveness. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, let me just tell you what it is. It's accepting that you can't fix it all. You do sleep. You do grow weary. You do break your promises. You do fail. God does not. And so what you have to do is say, I give up and I accept God's plan. Nothing I can do. I can't fix problems. I can't correct the sins and transgressions that I've made, but God can. And he did it with his son, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And whoever believes in him and what he did on the cross and his resurrection will be saved. What God can't do? Can't break a promise. If you call out, he will save you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. There's so many other things that you have promised not to do. You've promised not to give us more than we can handle. You've promised you will keep us forever, that you will come and dwell with us, and that you will make us a nation that is holy. I pray, God, that you would just help us to accept these things. Let us worship you and keep remembrance, not only the things that you can't do, but the things that you can do. And let's celebrate those. It's your name we pray. Amen. Right now, we're going to partake of communion. For those of you who are familiar with communion, we do communion two different ways, because there's different ways that we can remember God. The important thing is that we do recall and remember what it is that Christ did to sacrifice for us. On the night that Christ died, he took bread and broke it because his body was going to be broken. It was broken for you and I. On that same night, he took a cup. He poured in the cup and he said, "This that I pour out is my blood." Because as we have learned, that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And that blood that was shed, he made a new covenant, one different than before, because it didn't just cover sin, it erased it. And so today we celebrate that in two different ways. Your choice. But just remember that we do this as we take the bread and we take the juice, that this is his body and this is his blood. In just a moment, the ushers are going to ask for you to go to the back and come up here to the front. In that time that you're walking up here, take some time to reflect. Take some time to thank God for what he's done. And just celebrate the awesomeness that he comes and runs after you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just take this bread, take this juice, take it and empower it with your love, and let us remember the sacrifice that you made. God, I just pray that you would just take this moment to confirm in those of us who have accepted you, Jesus, that we are going to celebrate one day with you in person this very feast. And remember you no more, God, but actually celebrate the future with you. But until that day, we remember your sacrifice and glorify you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.